Well, welcome once again. Let me start with a question. Do you want to make heaven happy? Have you considered what it is that puts a smile on the face of those who call heaven home? We're in Revelation 19 today, and we're going to hear a lot of rejoicing and quite a few hallelujahs coming from heaven. Listen closely, and you might even hear a whoop, whoop coming from above. You see, this chapter focuses on several joy-filled events, but one event definitely exceeds them all. So what are we going to look at in this message? Firstly, the reason for the four hallelujahs and joy that's found in the first part of Revelation 19. Secondly, we're going to look at heaven's big day. Here comes the bride, a queen to sit with her king. Thirdly, how is the coming royal bride and queen pictured in types and prophecy in the Old Testament? And what are some of the applications that we can make for our own lives today from this? And why do we lose our joy? And how is it restored? All right, so we're going to be looking at verses 1 through to 10 today. So I'm just going to read a bit of a chunk of that, verses 1 to 5. And it says, "After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven, shouting, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. And he has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' And again they shouted, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up for ever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne. And they cried, 'Amen, Hallelujah!' Then a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great.'" So the passage starts with this phrase, "after this," which in the Greek, as we've talked about before, is metatauta. So it's worth noting that the events of Revelation 19 come after the fall of Babylon that was seen in Revelation 18. And we should note straight away that there is a lot of rejoicing in heaven going on. You know, as the spotlight moves from earth to heaven, we hear this roar of a great multitude. Now, I don't want to say that there's a party going on up there, but they are certainly happy, and it's certainly celebration time. Now, it talks about how it was a great multitude that spoke hallelujah. And this could be the same multitude that we saw in Revelation chapter 7, which were the saints that were martyred and came out of the great tribulation. Or it could just be the saints in general, all of them that are now in heaven rejoicing. But one thing is clear, and that is the reason for their rejoicing is the downfall of Babylon. You see, as I've mentioned in the last two messages, Babylon goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, and the saints of all ages are going to be oh so pleased to see her end. So why specifically are they rejoicing? Think about all the times that you are frustrated when evil prevails. Think about all the times when the wicked prosper with seemingly no justice coming from heaven. This troubled many saints in the Bible, and it still troubles people today. Just to give you three quick examples, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, struggled with this specifically, asking God about his justice. He said, "You are always righteous, O Lord, and when I bring a case before you, yet I would speak with you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease?" In the same manner, the psalmist Asaph struggled as he saw the way of the wicked, saying, "This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth, and surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. He couldn't understand it. It was also the same in the days of the prophet Malachi. And the people there were calling the arrogant blessed. They said, certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. Now, all three of these, and there's certainly more in the Bible, were actually given an answer. And as God spoke to Malachi, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. So as the proverb says, wealth is worthless in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Well, the day of wrath and the day of recompense has come in Revelation 19. Babylon has been judged, and the world is about to see the rider on the white horse with his eyes of fire. But before that, there's four hallelujahs in this passage that we need to explore. This Hebrew word, hallelujah, is actually found nowhere else in the New Testament. And you might say, well, why is that? And I think one reason is because we will fully rejoice when this corrupt religious and worldly system is taken down and the time for Jesus' reign on earth has come. Hallelujah. Hallelujah actually means praise the Lord. And to put it simply, when evil is finally put down, heaven is happy. Oh, so happy. But it's not just the judgment that is making heaven happy. It's actually what comes next. We're going to explore that. But before we do, let's look at these four hallelujahs. The first hallelujah was to do with the judgment of God that has come upon the harlot Babylon, ending her reign, and how God has avenged the blood of the saints that she took. That's the first hallelujah. The second hallelujah is given because her destruction is everlasting. We're never going to see it again. The smoke goes up forever. She will never rise again. That's the second hallelujah in this passage. The third hallelujah is because in her place the Lord shall reign, so that all his people, both small and great, should worship and fear God. And the fourth hallelujah is the greatest of all, because instead of the harlot, the true bride is ready and the wedding of the Lamb is announced. Now, before we move on, because I want to spend quite a bit of time looking at the bride and this wedding, but before we move on, I just want to say something about God's judgment, because we see from this passage that heaven says two things about God's judgment. Firstly, true and just are his judgments. And secondly, he has avenged on her the blood of his servants. So it's worth noting that it's God who avenges, not us. Okay, we're actually not allowed to avenge. Often, you know, we may want to pay someone back who's offended us, but that's not our right. God does not call us to act that way. And when we try to take judgment into our own hands, we no longer walk by faith, but by human wisdom and human reasoning. He instead asks us to commit judgment into his hands, because his judgment is always just and true. Ours, well, it can be unjust, disproportionate, and often simply based on misunderstandings. I mean, he sees and knows all and takes everything into account before judging. Us, we can give someone a tongue lashing based on a bad case of Chinese whispers. So God's word is really clear on this. Romans 12:17-21. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. And in doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You may remember the story from the Old Testament about how Joseph replied when his brothers thought that Joseph would bear a grudge and would actually repay them evil, their evil, with evil himself. Joseph actually said, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God?" He had God in the right place. Now, in the Old Testament, there was also a concept called the Avenger of Blood. And this was a person who was legally responsible to carry out vengeance on behalf of a family member who had been unlawfully killed or murdered. And God set up various cities of refuge that the one who did the killing, if unintentional, could find safety in. So let's just be clear here. Jesus is the Avenger of Blood, and he will repay for the shed blood of his brethren, the saints. He is also the city of refuge that people flee to. And by Revelation 19, if the sinner has not found their refuge in him, there will be no city to run to. There will be no place of refuge. God has said that he will repay, and so he will. Now in this passage, along with the great multitude in heaven, we also see the 24 elders and the four living creatures singing hallelujah, praise the Lord. J. Vernon McGee just writes this. He says, "The elders we believe to be the church." And this is the last time in Revelation that the elders appear as such. For the figure changes now, and the church is to become the bride of Christ. He writes, "The word church means called out. Here on the earth we are the church, the called out ones. But after we leave the earth, we are the bride." So just as another application for our life, you know, we see, as I've mentioned, a lot of rejoicing going on in heaven in this chapter. And it's good to contrast this joy in heaven with our walk here on earth. I mean, joy is of the Spirit, but down here many things try to steal your joy. Do you remember Psalm 42? It's the one where the psalmist says, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Hope in God again." As I read the psalm during the week, I noticed both that which steals our joy and that which the psalmist did to restore it. So see if you can relate to any of these struggles that the psalmist faced. Firstly, he was struggling under the taunts of men. In Psalm 42:3, it says, "My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God?" So he was getting these taunts of men, and he was struggling under these taunts. Secondly, he was struggling with the thoughts of the good old days. In verse 4 of the same chapter, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God with shouts of joy." So it seemed like the old days were really good, but now things have changed. Now it's really, really difficult. He was also struggling under what he perceived to be the hand of God. In verse 7 it says, "Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls, and all your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. So he's feeling like a man getting thrown about out in the surf. The breakers and the waves of God are just rolling over him one after the other, making him tumble to and fro. He was struggling also with the seemingly absence of God. Maybe you can relate to this. In verse 9 he says, "I said to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me?" Obviously God hasn't forgotten him, but that is how it felt. And fifthly and finally, he was struggling just with the general opposition of the enemy. In verse 9 he says, "Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy?" All of these things take our joy. So what is the answer? I mean, what did the psalmist do? What did he focus on, even in these difficult times? And what should we do? Firstly, when you read this psalm, you see that he expressed his desire for God and his presence. In verse 2 it says, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" So he was expressing to God his desire to meet with the Lord. Secondly, we are to remember God when our heart despairs. In verse 6 he says, "Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of the Jordan." I remember you. So if you're in any kind of despair, just please remember God again. Thirdly, he prays for God's presence and for songs in the night. In verse 8 he says, "The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life." So God is the one who can actually give songs in the night. What does that mean? It means that when things are dark, when you cannot see left or right or what is to come, what's in front of you, God can still give you something to sing about. He can give you a song in the night. And we should pray and ask God for that. Fourthly, the psalmist spoke to his soul and didn't let his soul speak to him. In verse 11 he says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me?" Often we just allow our soul, our mind and our emotions really to speak to us and to bring us down. But the psalmist turned it on its head. "Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me?" And that leads us to the fifth thing. Hope again and praise God for who he is right now for you. Verse 11 says, "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." So there's five things that he was struggling with that were basically joy zappers, if you like, but also five things that he did to restore himself, restore that joy in the Lord. All right, let's have a look back in Revelation 19 and read the next three verses. It says, "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear, and fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints.' And then the angel said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God.'" So we come now really to the main course of this message. The entree is over. Now it's the main course. Do you know what brings heaven the most joy? Do you know what the primary source of these heavenly whoops are? It's right here. It is one out of this world wedding. Yeah, the wedding of the Lamb. And oh my goodness, has that been a long time in the making? This is not what we would just call the wedding of the year or the wedding of the decade or even the wedding of the millennium. This is the wedding of eternity. So I want to investigate the who, what, when, and where of this wedding. Firstly, the who. Who is the bride and who is at this wedding? Hopefully that's pretty straightforward, but just as Israel in the Old Testament was said to be the wife of Yahweh, so the church in the New Testament is the bride of Christ. Technically, we are engaged. As a believer, we are engaged to Him today, awaiting our future marriage. The Old Testament saints, as John the Baptist declared, are the friends of the bridegroom. That is, that they will be guests at the wedding supper, but they are not the bride themselves. Secondly, the what. What is this wedding? Well, it's the most glorious event that all of heaven waits for. It's going to be the most incredible experience that the believer will have. It is the day when the church, in all her beauty and perfection, is presented to Jesus, her husband. There will be no thought of sin, no thought of guilt, no thought of regret on that day. The Bible actually says the believer will stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. I know I can't do this justice because we simply cannot comprehend how incredible it will be. It actually reminds me of something that I read this week about the late Dr. Ed Heinsohn. He was known for his love and teaching and passion about Bible prophecy, and he often spoke about heaven and the return of Jesus. And yet, despite this, in the last moments of his life, he opened his eyes and exclaimed, "I had no idea it was so glorious." And that's the truth of it. We cannot comprehend how glorious it will be. Your understanding and your imagination will only go so far. It actually reminds me of another on their deathbed, the late, great D.L. Moody. He received a vision right in the last moments of his life of heaven. And he said, "Earth recedes, heaven opens before me. If this is death, it is sweet." And he says, "I have been within the gates and I have seen the children's faces. This is my triumph. This is my coronation day. It is glorious." I so love that. It brings us to the when. When does this wedding take place? Well, it takes place after the overthrow of Babylon and before the second coming of Jesus to earth. So for believers, it will occur after the Bema seat of Christ, when all of the old is burnt up and all rewards are given forth. It is after that that the bride will forever be seen in the utter perfection of her husband. And then finally, the where. Where does this wedding take place? We can see from Revelation 19 that the first part of this wedding is in heaven. It's a heavenly scene. But I'll have you note carefully that in Revelation 19, there are two announcements. Firstly, it's announced that the wedding has come. Secondly, it's announced that blessed are those that are invited to the wedding supper. So this is clearly not the bride. She doesn't need an invite to her own wedding. So there's a wedding which takes place in heaven between Christ and his church, followed by a wedding supper or a feast that is likely to be on earth with all the saints of all the ages at the beginning of the messianic kingdom. It's really just awesome. to comprehend, and it's going to be even more awesome to behold. Now, let me just give you a few little Old Testament pictures of this coming marriage. Because in the eye of God, the bride was seen before the foundation of the earth, when Jesus himself was willing, he was willing to be the lamb slain to purify a bride for himself. This bride will incorporate people from every nation, tribe and race and tongue. And here now in Revelation 19 is the event that heaven and earth have waited thousands of years for. But it's been spoken about and it's been pictured in Scripture through various earthly marriages. So here's a few examples right from the very first marriage, Adam and Eve. Now, Eve was a picture of the bride of Christ. She was hidden in Adam just as the bride of Christ is hidden in Christ before being revealed in her beauty and brought to Adam in marriage. It's all a picture of the church and Christ. Secondly, Isaac and Rebekah. After Abraham was willing to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, Isaac in Scripture is not seen again until coming to meet his bride that has been chosen for him. And he took her to his home. This pictures Jesus being offered as a sacrifice and not seen again until the time that his marriage is at hand, when he too will come to meet his bride and take her to his home. Thirdly, you've got Joseph and Asenath. You know, upon being exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh, Joseph took a Gentile bride. And this pictures Jesus taking a Gentile bride largely after his resurrection and ascension into heaven, where he was exalted and placed at the right hand of God the Father. Fourthly, Moses and Zipporah. After his rejection by his fellow Israelites, Moses went to Midian, and there he took a Gentile bride. Again, this pictures Jesus, after his rejection by his fellow Jewish brothers, receiving a bride from amongst the Gentiles. And yet, like Moses and also Joseph for that matter, he shall return to deliver his Israelite brothers in their time of need. Fifthly and finally, we've got Boaz and Ruth, the incredible story of Boaz and Ruth. Boaz was the kinsman redeemer who was willing to pay the price to redeem and marry the Gentile Ruth. And this pictures and emphasizes the price that the great redeemer, Jesus, was willing to pay to purchase a bride for himself. And so we see that Revelation, greater than all other things, rejoices in this day when the wedding has come and the bride is ready. And like I said, like Eve who was hidden in Adam, so the glory of the church is currently hidden in Christ, but she will be revealed in glory and in the likeness of Jesus, her husband, as a willing, desirable counterpart and queen to this King of Kings. Now, I just want to focus a little bit on verse 8. It says, "Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints." So the Bible says that at the wedding of the Lamb, the bride has made herself ready, and also that fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. And again, this fine linen, it says, is the righteous acts of the saints. The Greek here is specific, and it is speaking about righteous acts of the saints, not being clothed in the righteousness of Christ through faith. So it expresses the fact that our garments are given by God, but also they are the result of the acts or works that we have done in the Lord since becoming Christians. You know, we are rewarded and arrayed in the works done, which are based upon God's will, God's empowering of us as believers. As it says in Ephesians, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Now, the problem we have is that sometimes when you hear this verse preached, it kind of goes something like this. You know, now the wedding garments are the righteous acts of the saints. Each act that you do adds to your garments. So I hope that you have done enough righteous acts and are preparing for that day, because otherwise your garments, you know, could be awfully thin and possibly embarrassing on your wedding day. The problem is, and the fact is that when we read a passage like this, we always tend to think of it as individuals. And so we think, have I done enough? Are my individual garments going to be bright and clean on that day? Or am I going to be an embarrassment? But this passage is not speaking of individuals. And there are no individual garments at this wedding. It is speaking collectively of a bride and all righteous spirit-led acts of any church member of any age since the original day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago adds to this collective garment in which she, the bride, as a whole, will be seen. I really like what Bible teacher William Newell writes about this. He says, now, although our service, each one in the kingdom will receive his own reward according to his labor, yet all the works wrought through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit in and by the saints of the bride will all belong alike to that holy bride. For the whole church is the bride. Linen represents manifest righteousness, and this is fine linen, bright and pure. It has the same exceeding white and glistening appearance as her Lord's raiment had on the Transfiguration Mount of Glory, as well as purity. In other words, the church will appear, all of it, in raiment wholly befitting Christ, her glorious bridegroom. And she herself had no righteousness. Christ himself is her righteousness and her standing. She is one with him. But now all those blessed spirit-led works, those righteous acts of the saints while on earth, are wrought to produce an array manifestly befitting the bride herself, without spot, blemish, or any such thing, in this unspeakable scene. Right, now I want to focus a little bit more on this bride, this coming queen. And like I've said throughout the studies of this book of Revelation, there are always pictures and prophecies of the events in Revelation in the Old Testament. Now, I've already talked about some types of the bride of Christ, but I want to focus briefly on a prophecy about the coming queen. You know, there's a great picture of this day, this coming day, in Psalm 45. And I just want to quickly examine verses 6 to 17. So firstly, Psalm 45, 6 to 8, it says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From palaces adorned with ivory, the music of the strings makes you glad. So here's a prophecy about one whose throne will last forever. And the odd thing about this prophecy is that this one is called God, but he also has a God. The mystery of this is solved when we look at Hebrews 1, 8 to 9, and we find, because it quotes this very passage, we find that this psalm is recording a conversation between the Father, God the Father, and the Son, Jesus. It is God the Father telling his Son Jesus that his throne will last forever. And because Jesus loved righteousness and hated wickedness, the Father has anointed him with the oil of joy. And his robes are said to be fragrant with myrrh and aloes. You may remember that Jesus' body was anointed with these in his burial. But this scene in Psalm 45, like Revelation 19, is a wedding scene. It's not a burial scene. So why does the myrrh and the aloes come into it again? It's because it is a reminder of the love which Jesus had for his bride, so much so that he was even willing to die for her. This love is described by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5, saying, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." Looking further at Psalm 45, verses 9 to 11, it says, "Daughters of kings are among your honoured women, and at your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house. The king is enthralled by your beauty. Honour him, for he is your lord." So verse 9 introduces a new, very important person. You know, we've seen the Lord Jesus described previously, anointed and reigning forever as king. But now we learn of someone at his right hand, someone that is said to be the royal bride. Or, as other Bible versions state, "At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir." This is picturing the bride that we've seen in Revelation 19. And you'll note that it says that the king is enthralled at the beauty of his queen. Yeah, we should always remember that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. And that joy was for his bride. There was something that he saw that made everything that he had to go through worth it. It was, as I mentioned earlier, someone seen in the eye of God even before the foundation of the world. It's his bride, his counterpart, the glorious queen with her king. And note that she's told to forget her people and home and to seek the king's home and honour. So just as Rebecca, as a picture in the Old Testament, left her home without yet having seen Isaac, so believers today set their hearts on that above, their heavenly home, and are willing to follow and be wed to the one with whom they have not yet seen. And because of this, great glory will be poured out on the church, his bride. This glory is mentioned in the next little passage of Psalm 45. It says, "The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. Men of wealth will seek your favour. All glorious is the princess within her chamber, and her gown is interwoven with gold. In embroidered garments she is led to her king. Her virgin companions follow her and are brought to you. And they are led in with joy and gladness, and they enter the palace of the king." So this passage continues and by telling us that the world will actually bring gifts to this beautiful bride of the king. And it gives this picture of her position during the messianic kingdom as she rules in the glory of her husband, the Lord Jesus. And the nations will actually come to behold her and her husband's glory. And it says that she will be beautiful in the most glorious garments interwoven with gold. The gold here in her garments pictures that she is of God, having his nature and likeness. It's kind of a strange thought that we, as believers, as the bride of Christ, would be included here for such honour. Because if you know the prophetic scriptures, you'll know that they speak about the nations that will come to honor and give gifts to the king during his kingdom. Isaiah 60 verses 3 to 6 is one example of this. But also this psalm is telling us that they are also coming to see and honor his bride as well. It's kind of strange, but truly believers, the bride of Christ, will be something glorious to behold in that day because of him, because of their association with Jesus and his life in them. And this is actually the day that all of creation desires, as Romans 8 tells us, that the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. And finally, in this psalm, we read about the king's honor. It says, your sons will take the place of your fathers. You will make them princes throughout the land. I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever. So these last two verses are actually addressed back to the king. All generations from that day forth will think of, honor, and praise the king forever and ever. There will be eternal honor for the Lord Jesus. This is actually expressed in the book of Philippians, where it says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that day is coming, folks. His name will be the only name, as it says in through the prophet Zechariah, and the Lord will be king over all the earth, and in that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. So as we come back just to the last verse in Revelation 19 that we're going to look at today, it gives a funny reaction by the Apostle John. He says, at this I fell at his feet to worship him. And this is falling at the feet of an angel. But he said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you, with your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So John was obviously completely overwhelmed by what he had just seen, and in a moment probably of both awe and maybe some confusion, he just fell down to worship the angel that was showing him these things. And the angel wasn't having any of that. He basically said, don't even think about it, buddy. All right. Thankfully, angels know their place and they don't want praise. In fact, they won't even allow it, for it is for Jesus alone. So he stops, this angel stops the great but aged disciple right in his tracks, saying, worship God alone. And the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. This last phrase may sound a little strange, but what the angel is essentially saying is that the purpose, the heart, and the intended outcome of all prophecy is to glorify and testify to the greatness of Jesus Christ. And to that, we would say, amen. It is all about him. Jesus plus nothing, right? It so is. So as we conclude, you know, as I read the events portrayed in this chapter, and even thinking about the next message that comes in this chapter, I was perfectly aware, and I'm still perfectly aware, that I cannot even begin to do these messages justice. I certainly can't do the marriage of the Lamb justice. We just simply can't begin to grasp how incredible and glorious it will be. And do you remember again what I said that Dr. Ed Heinsohn spoke as he passed from this life. You know, again, here was a man who spoke about all the things to come. He had this passion for Bible prophecy, yet as he was passing from this life, he said, "I had no idea. It was so glorious." We can't comprehend what God has prepared. Truly, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor mind conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But as much as we can grasp through the Spirit's enabling and insight, we should praise God for and be joyful for. There should be joy in our hearts as there is joy in heaven. It will truly be something else. The Son of God is soon coming for his bride, and she shall rule as a queen with her king in the days ahead. And as we've seen, and as I've talked about, nations shall go up and honour the king, but also to see, and this is the miracle of miracles, the one that is in his image, his glorious bride. Jesus loves his bride with an overwhelming love. And in return, he said that the greatest commandment for mankind was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. So may he be first in our lives. And may we also remember, especially as we go through this life and the difficulties it holds, that as believers, our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. May God bless you.